Well, we are on the next to last lesson. We will be on this lesson this evening as we finish up chapter 16 and 17. Next week we will do chapter 18. And then the week after that, 2 weeks from tonight, will be the gospel meeting. And then we'll start something new after the gospel meeting. I think we're going to do the book of Colossians. I'll get some lessons out for you. That was recommended for us to study, and it's been a while since we studied it as I looked on the list, so that'll work out good. So we will do Colossians on Wednesday evening starting in 3 weeks. Tonight we continue with the modern versions, and so I'll do just a little bit of review, a tad bit of review as we talk about the New King James Version. We talked about it a lot last week. Historically, it was called the Authorized Version because it was authorized or commissioned by King James I of England back in the late 1500s, and it was our early 1600s. It was first printed in 1611. One of the basic requirements from James I was that there be no commentary or notes in it, and text only, which is still a good idea. I still think that's the way to print a Bible. And that's the way we should study a Bible, is to study the text and to examine the text. Study helps can be beneficial, but it's also easy to rely on those. Personal one-on-one study with me and my Bible is the best. The bishop's Bible was used as the foundation for the translation, but they also went to the Greek and the Hebrew. There were 48 Greek and Hebrew scholars that were chosen for the translation of the King James Version. We talked about six working companies last week, each assigned a section, reviewing each other's work, and then a committee, each of the companies sent their representatives to negotiate the final edits. And we talked about that the beauty of the King James was it was a committee translation. 48 of the best Bible students at the time in the 16th and early 17th century. And it really was an excellent translation. It stood the test of time for 300 years. And really the only thing limiting it in those 300 years was the changes in the language. There were some problems. We talked about those. We talked about some limitations of it. But at large, in the big picture, the King James was and is a great translation of Scripture, which has stood the test of time. There have been a number of modern English translations, of course. The first major translation after the King James Version was the English Revised and the American Standard Version. The American Standard is the one that, you know, I still use. We'll talk more about that, but this was really one effort. It started in the late 1800s, concluding with two different translations. There were two different major sections on these committees. One was an English committee, and one was an American committee. And as you know, British English and American English are sometimes different. And that's really the major difference between those two. They were in agreement in most ways. It was begun by the British committee, and Americans were added on, so they kind of had the priority. They were allowed to publish their version first, and the American committee promised to wait 15 years before publishing their translation. And so the English Revised, as it was called, was 1885. The American Standard was published in 1901. And so as I was growing up, it was basically, as with many of you, the King James. We read the King James. And then the American Standard was out, and there were a number of people that liked the American Standard. I was raised with the King James, as I'm sure many of you were. When I went off to college is when I started really using the American Standard. Even a little bit before that, we'll talk about the New American Standard came out, but there were not the plethora of translations that there are today. You were pretty much limited. It was the King James. Everybody was happy with it. Everybody used it. It was the common Bible of the English people. These other versions came along, but were never as popular as the King James was. And so, but these other ones existed. The improvements, the reason that these were better, there were some weaknesses of the King James that were corrected in these two versions. Mainly, archaic expressions were corrected. Changes in the meanings of the words. We talked about some of those last week where words had changed their meaning in the English. And then improved knowledge of the biblical language. Over 300 years, as we studied earlier in our series, more manuscripts were found. This is especially true in the New Testament with the papyri, as well as with the three major manuscripts. Our three major unsealed manuscripts were discovered during that 300 years. And so although there were not a ton of any major changes, there were manuscripts now that allowed them to tinker with that and to have some verses that had better translations, at least in the eyes of most people, than had before. Look at chapter, page 190 at the bottom of page 190. Page 190 at the bottom. And someone read for us 190 at the bottom. We're near the end, about six lines from the bottom. It says the net result. You see that, Bonnie? Yeah. Read from the net result and finish that paragraph on the top of the next page.
The net result was that what the American Standard gained in accuracy and consistency over the King James, it lost in naturalness and beauty of the English style. It breathed a stuffiness and lacked the plain and direct character of the primitive biblical writings. The comment of Charles H. Spurgeon on the Revised New Testament was typical of many criticisms, strong in Greek, weak in English. But in spite of these shortcomings, the English and American revisions far excelled the illustrious King James. Now it was possible for English-speaking world to come closer than ever before to the original Bible messages.
Okay, so that summary was pretty typical of how people felt about the American Standard. Strong in Greek, weak in English. It has been said it's so literal that in places it's clumsy. The English is clumsy because it was trying to be literal in its approach to the Greek. And there are some places as you read the American Standard that you're like, oh, what does that mean? First place, the American Standard is now over 100 years old. And there have been some word revisions to it. But it's 100 years old, too. And so there are some words that needed to be updated, some vocabulary that needed to be updated. But it was an improvement. And so that's the American Standard. And the English Revised Standard. Since the 1950s, there's been an explosion of English translations. If you go to on the internet today and start looking at translations, English translations, they are just come out your ears. There's just all kinds of translations. In 1950s, the next major revision was the Revised Standard Version of 1952, and then it was revised in 1989. And so there's the Revised Standard Version, and then there's the New Revised Standard Version. Now the question is about this. This Revised Standard Version was not accepted well by our brethren and by a lot of conservative people, because they felt like it was too heavily influenced by a liberal translating committee. When I'm saying liberal, I'm talking about the theological liberalism. I'm not talking about people who are liberal and giving their money to the poor. I'm talking about theological liberalism. You have heard me tell the story, probably, when I was a really young preacher, still living near Memphis, Tennessee, there was a Methodist seminary. And it was, well, no, it was a Presbyterian cemetery. Seminary. Well, it was kind of like a cemetery. They say it was a cemetery because there's no truth there. All the truth is dead. But the seminary, it was Presbyterian, but they also accepted Methodist students. And I went and took a couple of courses there just because I was interested in history. And I got to talking, and my eyes got open that even at that institution, there were teachers in the Presbyterian and Methodist, they were both Presbyterian and Methodist teachers, professors, with that background, theological background, who were teaching at that seminary, that did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in the inspiration of scriptures. Where did that come from? That came from a liberal theology that had been building since the late 1800s, which said that the Bible is just like any other book, it's just an ancient book, and that it was not taken as the divine word of God. Well, it was generally understood that the translators of this Revised Standard Version, the majority of the men on the committee, were from a theologically liberal background. And that came out in some of the verses. Nothing super obvious. I guess the most obvious was the Isaiah 7:14 translation, where instead of saying a virgin shall be with child, they translated a young woman shall be with child. And that was clung on to by many conservatives as saying, see, this is an indication of the liberalness of this. Generally, it's a pretty good translation. I do think there are some questions about certain verses. I'm not an expert, again, on any of these versions, but there was a lot of criticism of it, and so it was not widely used by our brethren and by a lot of conservative Baptists or conservative Pentecostal people, people that really believed in the inspiration of the scripture, just never really got on to the Revised Standard for that reason. It was suspect to them. Well, then there's the New American Standard, the New International, and the English Standard Version. The New American Standard was a revision of the American Standard. Again, when we say a revision of it, it wasn't just purely a revision of it. I mean, they started with that basis of the work that had been done almost 100 years before, but they went back to all of the more recent information and manuscripts and everything they could look at. So just because a committee starts with a translation doesn't mean it's just a carbon copy of it. It's a reworking of it. The New International Version was a new version, and the English Standard Version is the most recent of these. Now, if someone were to ask my opinion, as someone did before we started tonight, if you were to ask my opinion about which translation would I buy or which translation would I recommend, I always start by talking about what we talked about last week, and that is it needs to be a committee translation. There have been a number of translations by one person or just one or two people. Well, you don't want that translation because it's too easy for any one person, no matter how hard they try. If I translated the Bible myself, I would make mistakes, or my prejudices would somehow probably enter into it. And so any one person translation is not going to be your best translation. Also, even a committee translation, you want a cross-section of people. And so the criticism of the Revised Standard Version, of where you had a heavy load of people that were from a more liberal background, that's not good. Or in the case of the NIV that we'll get to, you have a heavy load of people on those committees that were Calvinistic in their approach. That's not good. You need a cross-section of people who really want to just get to what do the scriptures say, and you want a word-for-word translation. We'll talk more about approaches to translation in just a moment. But you want an approach to translation which says we're trying to translate as literally as we can, a word-for-word. As you know, if you've taken any languages, you know no translation is literally word-for-word. You wouldn't be able to read it. It would be too clumsy. You have to use some judgment in how the words go together. But we'll talk more about approaches in a moment. But going back to my question, if someone were to ask you, and this is just one man's opinion, so please understand, I am no expert. I would say the New American Standard would be at the top of my list. And someone would say, I thought you were an American Standard guy. I'll get to that in a minute. But if I were buying for my grandchildren, I would buy them a New American Standard Bible. I think it's the best, most literal, and yet it's still readable. It's not clumsy, and it's not hard to read. My brother back there, the old farmer, he reads the New American all the time to us. I'd also say the New King James. I do think, as the writer talks about, but this is not really a problem, I do think that the Greek text that it came from and it's still relied on, even with the later versions, is inferior to the later manuscript. But that aside, because there's no major differences, that aside, the New King James is a very good translation. The English Standard, I think, is third in that group. I don't care if you get the New King James or the New American Standard. After those top two, the ESV, I think, is very good. But there are some verses I've come across that I just think the translation's a little loose. But that's just my personal opinion. But those three are all very good. I would not have a problem with any of them. And although it's my personal favorite because I've been using it since I first started preaching and have done all my memory work from it, the American Standard is harder to read and it's harder to find. It was never very popular. And even through the years with all the new translations that have come out, it's even less popular. If you go into a bookstore, a Bible bookstore, you're probably not going to find an American Standard version. You might, but you can go online and get one. I mean, they're still being published by several companies. They're still publishing it. But it's so unpopular that, you know, you go into a bookstore. Bookstores are not going to carry things that don't sell. They're going to sell things that sell. So it's hard as we were talking about before, it's good in the Greek, poor in the English. It's just not as easy to read. But I find it to be a very literal. I think it's probably the most literal of the translations in English, but it's a little clumsy in places, as I've already commented. And we'll talk about the NIV. It should only be used as a commentary. It should not be your main Bible. NIV should not be your main Bible. Now, here's a chart that I like. And we're going to talk about approaches to translating. And here's the from left to right, from good to bad. Word for word, there's different words that are used for this. Am I blocking you? Can you see okay? Form or formal equivalence is a phrase that is used among translators. Formal equivalence, that's word for word translation. And in that category below, you see the New American Standard. And this chart represents this man on the internet's opinion of the best and least best. Again, he puts the New American Standard, the ESV, the NET, King James, and New King James in that order of the best word-for-word form equivalent translations. This chart was done by this organization. They stick their translation here in the middle. That may be a little prejudice, so I warn you about that. On the other end, here's the thought for thought, what is called functional equivalence, or what the NIV calls dynamic equivalence. And we'll talk more about the NIV in a minute. And then on the far right end is the paraphrase, which is just a retelling. This is kind of what it means. And we'll talk more about all of those. Most people, when they talk about philosophies of translating, use three, either word for word, dynamic, or paraphrase. Now, there's another section here. There's a couple of Bibles that have been printed that claim to be between thought for thought and word for word. I don't know if that's true or if it's just a selling point. And this GW Bible, which is God's Word translation, claims to be not just a thought for thought, but not word for word, but kind of taking a few liberties, but not meaning, but not many, to explain things that are tough. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not familiar with that translation. So, but that's what that chart is about. Okay, translation philosophies. Translation philosophies. And so, as we said, formal equivalence, our word-for-word translation, is a literal word-for-word translation. The goal is to stay as close to the original as possible. The translation will preserve the grammatical structure, vocabulary, and syntax of the source text. The advantage, it allows the reader to come as close to their own conclusions about the text. I want a word-for-word translation as best as it can be done. And I think there's safety in comparing. If you want to, I think it's good to compare versions. But if you take two or three of the word-for-word translations, the New American Standard and the New King James and the ESV, something like that, get a copy of each of them and study and read all of them at different times just to compare them, I think that's a good way. But you'll see that most of the time they're very, very, very close. There's not much difference. And so the advantage is I want to know what the text says, not what the interpreters, I don't want them adding words or concepts or ideas that are not there in the original text. I want to know what the text says. It's more likely to retain the direct meaning of the text and less likely to be influenced by the translator. The disadvantage is it may be harder to read and understand, as we've talked about. Idioms or cultural historical references may take some investigation or study. For instance, you may not be familiar with the word sower when the first time you pick up a Bible. The sower goes forth to sow. Now, the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalence Bible, and the NCV, which is dynamic equivalence Bible, instead of using the word sower, says farmer. Anything wrong with the word farmer? Does that bring the idea? Yeah, that gives the idea. It's a farmer. But literally, what is the word? The word is sow. The word is sow. Sow seed. Throw seed and sow seed. I want an English word, even if it means I have to look up what the word sow means. I want, it's not just a farmer. A farmer in our mind could bring a lot of things to my mind. But when Jesus was saying a farmer goes forth to sow, he wasn't talking just about a farmer. He was talking about someone that was sowing and scattering seed. That's what the word sow means, to scatter and sow seed. And so that's closer to the original meaning of the word. You understand what I mean? Than the word farmer. Are we going to go astray by using the word farmer? Probably not. I'm just saying I want the closest I can get. I want the word that best in English fits the Greek word, and then I'll study it and determine for myself if I want to ever use a different word. Conclusion, although there may be a slight disadvantage to a word-for-word translation, the advantages far outweigh any disadvantages. We should want to know what the text says in language as clear as possible so that we might accurately know the will of God. The second one is the dynamic equivalence, thought for thought. And the most famous, of course, is the NIV that's so popular today. The NIV sells more Bibles than any other translation. And that's kind of scary. We'll tell you why. So dynamic equivalence, also called functional equivalence or thought for thought translation. Rather than aiming for the exact rendering of the text, the dynamic equivalence focuses on communicating the broader meaning of the original text. Because it moves away from a formal word-for-word translation, the dynamic equivalence method is naturally closer to paraphrasing, which is dangerous as we think about translating. The advantage is easier to understand, no doubt about that. If it's being translated properly, it's easier to understand. The disadvantage Anytime you go away from a word-for-word translation and give the translators the freedom to massage the text or add words for the purposes of making it easier for the modern reader to understand, you increase the likelihood of a mistranslation. Because your translator, who is massaging it a little bit or changing the words a little bit to bring out the meaning, he's bringing out the meaning that he thinks is the meaning. Instead of using the exact words that were in the text in the Greek and the exact meaning of that in the English, he's trying to make it a little easier to understand, and so he's massaging the words a little bit. He's changing the words a little bit, and so it's a thought-for-thought attempt, but it could be that his thought is wrong. You understand what I mean? And so in doing that, then, you have more likelihood of a mistranslation. Even if the translator has the best of intentions, it can bring about the change of meaning. We'll talk more about the NIV in just a moment. Number three is paraphrasing. Paraphrase. And there have been some paraphrases. One of the first paraphrases in the 1970s was Ken Taylor. Ken Taylor did a paraphrase for his children. Again, his intention was good, but he paraphrased for the purpose of making the New Testament simpler for his children to understand. And yet it became very, very popular. And so it's kind of, this is what I mean, this is what I think the verse means. Rephrasing it, okay? A Blue Letter Bible website said this: though many people think a paraphrase is the same thing as a translation, it's not the case. While a translation attempts to tell the reader what the original text says, a paraphrase attempts to tell the reader what the passage means. Therefore, a paraphrase is more of a commentary on the text of Scripture than it is an accurate rendering of what the text actually says. Thus, the difference between a paraphrase and a translation must be understood. So here's some translations versus paraphrases. 1 Kings 20 and verse 11. The New American Standard says, "Then the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off.'" What in the world does that mean? Well, if you know the story, it means he's saying, don't boast before you win the battle. Don't let him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Wait till you've won the battle and start taking off your armor before you start boasting. But that's a literal translation from the New American Standard. The Living Bible paraphrase says, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Well, that's kind of the meaning, isn't it? That's kind of the meaning. Is don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't start bragging about what you're going to do in war before the war even starts. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. But that's a paraphrase. That's not what the text says. Right? Okay. Here's another translation versus paraphrase. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. The New American Standard says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Living Bible says, give each other a loving handshake when you meet. And the Message says, which is also a paraphrase, pass the greetings around with holy embraces. Well, are those kind of the same thing? Yeah, they're kind of the same thing. They're all saying greet one another warmly. But the last two are not translations. They're paraphrases. You see the difference. And so that's the difference in a translation and a paraphrase. Now, the fourth area, the one that I said, I don't know if this is really a difference or whether it is, that's that fourth area there in the middle that I talked about. It's just a sales pitch. I'm not sure. But they call their translation, the Christian Standard Bible calls their translation an optimal equivalence. And so a translation philosophy which seeks to achieve an optimal balance of linguistic precision reflecting the original language with readability in contemporary English. That's kind of like what the NIV tries to do, I think. I don't think it's that much different than what the NIV does. In many places throughout Scripture, there's a word-for-word rendering is clearly understandable. A literal translation is used. In places where a word-for-word rendering might obscure the meaning of a modern audience, a more dynamic translation is favored. So what this comes from the website of this the Christian Standard Bible, what they had in their website. It's interesting read sometime. It might be interesting. If you've never read the preface to your Bible, you should do that. Most people don't read the preface to their Bibles. But the translating committee always puts a preface in there before their translation and talks about their philosophy. Talks about what they were trying to do when they did this translation. And how they approach certain words like Jehovah or the Lord in the Old Testament. Different things like that. And so this comes from the Christian Standard Bible website. Okay, let's talk about the NIV for a few minutes before we quit. The NIV continues to be one of the most popular Bibles on the market today. You see it everywhere, don't you? See NIVs, NIV study Bibles, etc., etc., etc. To its credit, it's very readable. I use my NIV. I especially like it in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why I don't like it in the New Testament in a minute. It's just more readable. It's easy to read. It's less clumsy than some of the translations are. But we need to use it like a commentary, like I said. But it is readable. It has some very good translations. On the negative side, it's a dynamic equivalence translation. And they admit that. They use this kind of term in explaining in their preference, in their preface, thank you, in their preface what they have done in their translation. So my recommendation in red, bold it is, don't use it as your primary Bible. Use it more like a commentary than a translation if you're going to use it. And I think it's okay to use it, but just be careful and realize some of the negatives to it, and we'll talk about those. The NIV admits that it's more than a word-for-word translation. This is taken from the preface of the NIV. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. They have weighed the significance of the lexical and grammatical details of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. At the same time, they have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. There it is right there. They admit it. They're striving for more than a word-for-word translation. Because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language, faithful communication of the meaning of writers of the Bible demands frequent modifications in sentence structure and constant regard for the contextual meanings of words. And all that sounds good, but the truth is, what they're admitting is they're not just giving us a word-for-word translation, but modifying it as they see to bring out the meaning that they think it has. Now, here's some examples. Genesis 18, verse 20. The New American Standard says, "The Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great indeed, and their sin is exceedingly grave.'" Both the King James, the American Standard, and the Young's literal translation all say the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, well, the NIV says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, someone says, well, what's the big deal? Well, maybe nothing, but it's just the word against is not in the text. It's an interpretation. What is the text saying? Is the text saying that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah? Was there an outcry of the other communities around it against Sodom and Gomorrah that he's referring to? Or is he talking about the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is the biblical writer, is Moses using through the Holy Spirit, kind of like other places in the Bible where it talks about the mountains cry out for justice and things like that. The outcry, is he saying, well, there's different interpretations to the verse. But the point is that the word against is not there. Literally, the Bible says the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the literal translation is translated that way. And so, that's a picky thing. Well, it's just an example of where they have interpreted something and put a word in there to show their understanding of it, but the word is not in the original text. And it gets sneaky. That's where to me, that's where the NIV is so dangerous, is they're not, the NIV is not as outlandish as a paraphrase. The paraphrase, you look at it and says, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Well, that's obvious that that's not what the Bible says. And so, you know, that's really obvious. But the problem with the NIV is they just change a word here or there. But if it's adding a word that's not in Scripture, it's not in the Hebrew, I don't want it in there. I want to know what, as best as they can, tell me what the Hebrew says. Let me give you another one of my picky examples. Genesis 37:20. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Okay, this is the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph. And his brothers had thrown him into the pit. And Reuben came and he heard this and it said he rescued him out of their hands. Right? And he did. He temporarily rescued him out of the hands of his brothers. He took him out of the pit, or he said, let's not take his life. And he intended later to come back and completely rescue him. But at this point, he kept them from killing him. At this point of the story, Reuben kept them from killing him and said, well, let's just throw him in the pit and do something with him later. He rescued, past tense, he rescued Joseph out of the hands of his brothers. That's a fact. Okay? Well, the NIV changed it to say, the New King James also says he delivered him out of their hands. The NIV says he tried to rescue him from their hands. Well, why did they say he tried to? He did. He kept him from killing him. Why did they say tried? Because they're conflating later in the story, I think, where he was unable to save him from being sold down into Egypt. And so they add the word try. Tried is not in the Hebrew. It's not there. Okay? So you say, well, you're being picky. Well, I just don't like them adding words. And one website I saw had about 150 of these. Just a word here, a word there, where words are added that aren't in the text. That is not really, not as literal as a New King James or an American Standard or a New American Standard Bible. Maybe the biggest problem that we have with the NIV is the flesh versus the sinful nature. And if you didn't pick up a copy of Brother Jenkins' outline, take that home and read it. We're not going to read it and go over it right now. I'm almost out of time. But Brother Jenkins in his outline talks about the translation of sarx, the Greek word for flesh. And he talks about how inconsistent the NIV was with this. Sometimes they translated flesh, sometimes they translated sinful nature. One of the greatest concerns for the NIV was the Calvinistic background of many members of the committee. Calvinism teaches inherited total depravity. That we inherit the sin of Adam, but even more than that, that we are born with a totally depraved nature. We can do nothing right because we have a depraved nature. We can do no good at all, Calvinism says. It doesn't matter what you do. We've talked about this. But you can't do anything good until the Holy Spirit comes into your life and cleanses your heart. You're totally, completely sinful and depraved. The NIV, to push that doctrine, often translates the word flesh as sinful nature. They believe we are born with a sinful nature. You're not born with a clean slate. You're born with a sinful nature. And you sin because you're born with a sinful nature. And it's so you read the NIV, and it's in there about, I forget, I didn't count them, 50, 60 times in the New Testament we see the word sinful nature being used. That's a Calvinistic concept. And so that's a denominational interpretation of that. So see Brother Jenkins' printout on that. And then the other thing I would point out is the inconsistent translation of works. Of course, modern religious people, especially coming from a Calvinistic denominational background, don't like us to talk about works. They say we're not saved by works. Even though the word works is used in connection with our salvation. We're not saved by works. Well, we understand we're not saved by merit, but the Bible in James 2 does talk about we're saved by works. This is, again, seems to be a slight thing, but it's clearly a denominational philosophical change. And this writer talks about how that in James chapter 2, the NIV translates ergon, or works, inconsistently throughout the epistles in order to push the Bible's theology on faith and works in the Protestant direction. In negative context, the NIV translates it as works. When the NIV is in a context like in Romans where it's talking about we're not saved by works, it uses the word works. But in another context, when it's all talking in James chapter 2, that we're saved by works and not faith alone, the exact same Greek word is used, but they don't use the word works there. They're trying to get away from, so they use the word deeds instead. Well, is works deeds? Yes. But you see their purpose for doing that? They have a theological reason for taking the same Greek word and translating it in different ways. And so when we think of the word works, I'm not going to read all that to you again. Okay, that's it. Questions? Anyone have a question? Next week, we will do the last chapter. So read the last chapter. And also questions. I told you to get your questions to me by last Sunday. And so I'm going to give you another week. Since I didn't get any questions. I taught it so well, thank you very much. You don't have any questions. Either that or it's so unclear, you know, clear as mud, right? It's so unclear, you have no way, have no idea how to ask a question. That's a possibility too. Ron? That's right. Why?
They're all
different. they're all done by men, aren't they? But they're not infallible. But I tell you, the committee translations, like the New King James and the New American Standard and the ESV, the committee translations that have a broad section of theological backgrounds, unlike the NIV that were heavily stocked with evangelicals of a Calvinistic background, or in a ridiculous illustration like the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which was all Jehovah's Witness translating it. Obviously, there are some committee translations you would stay away from. You'd stay away from the New World Translation done by the Jehovah's Witness because it's clearly a Jehovah's Witness translation. But if you have a broad section of theologians who are counterbalancing each other, like with the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard, then you've got a pretty good product. And those are good Bibles. Those are good Bibles. They're not perfect, I suppose, but they're very good. Marge?
I think I have a comment.
You think you have a comment? Okay.
Yes. This study, I think, is equivalent to when we read our Constitution. And the late Antonin Scalia was called an originalist textualist. Okay. And that's what we're trying to do with the Bible.
Yep.
Am I correct?
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's right. Well, we're originalist. We want to know what it says. We want to know what the Constitution says.
I knew that part of it, but equating it with Antonin Scalia.
Yeah, I think so. If I understand Scalia, I think that's right. I've seen some good articles. Brother Sewell Hall, a number of years ago, I saw a bulletin article from him. He was talking about originalist, constitutional originalist, and how that's what we are scripturally. We're trying to be originalist without changing the text. Okay, so next week I'll answer any questions you have, and if you don't have questions, it'll be a very short class. Now, I have that last chapter to go over, and so we've got the last chapter, and so we'll cover that, and any questions that you give to me. I do have one good question that Marge asked me, and so we have that question to go over, and then the last chapter, and then 2 weeks from tonight will be the gospel meeting, and then we'll start Colossians.